So before we start, I'll tell you, this is the hardest week that I've had when it comes to putting everything together. Because it just feels like everything that we have walked through over the last handful of weeks gets turned on its ear to end chapter 11. There's something I've been praying for about, it's probably been a couple of years. I've been asking the Lord, why am I supposed to care about Israel? Israel doesn't believe in Jesus. Israel doesn't, why? I know I'm supposed to, because it's in the Bible, but specifically why? Explain it to me. So that I don't feel the way that I'm not supposed to feel. And I never really got that answer. I just always knew in the Bible there is a reason we're supposed to care about Israel. We're supposed to be on Israel's side. By the end of tonight, you're going to get the answer, because he answered that prayer through this difficult week. And it's clear as day to end chapter 11 exactly what's happening with Israel. And the fact that Israel right now is in the throes of what it is in makes this even more prescient. And it's kind of crazy that this is where we find ourselves considering all of those things. So we're going to finish chapter 11 tonight. And this is the end of the theological argument of the first 11 chapters of Romans. After this, everything changes. After this, it goes from here's what we believe to here's how we live. It goes from indicative mood, where you're stating facts and you're laying out a case, to imperative mood, where you are command, where you're finally being commanded. Well, this is what you do based on what you believe. This is what the Christian life entails. This is what it looks like. These are your responsibilities. So it's not as many verses for us to go through tonight. We'll see. I think we'll get through all of it easily. But I started working into chapter 12 and realized, no, you know what, especially taking next week off, we're just going to stop at the end of 11, regardless of how long it takes us, because of the dramatic shift that we're going to have. So we kind of know where we find ourselves right now. A lot of last week we talked about the Gentiles, because that's who Paul was talking to. Paul has been speaking to the Gentiles for the better part of the last 15, 17 verses, warning them not to be arrogant and think that they're somehow superior now because they're God's chosen people, similar to the way Israel felt. And we did a practical application wherein it proves that pride is uniquely human, but it's universal. It's something we all have to guard against. Believer, non-believer, pride is always out to get us. And guess what? We're still going to be there here tonight as we finish up Romans 11. So we're going to have a couple of big chunks that we're going to break down, but I think you have to start with just one verse. And it's Romans 11, 25. And in the ESV it reads, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Here you go. Right there. Why am I supposed to care about Israel as a Christian? They're not on our side. And then, of course, there's the deeply anti-Semitic, they're the ones that killed Jesus, that's out there as well. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel." And we've discussed already in previous chapters that partial hardening came from God upon Israel. And then it says, "until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." There are scholars, because if you read this, it doesn't make sense based on what he's been saying over the last couple of chapters on the surface. It seems contradictory, almost. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, but then the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and then we're going to have something else that happens. Because we've been talking about what? We've been talking about the remnant. The remnant of believers. The remnant is best defined as believers during the unbelieving time. The remnant are the... And it's still true today because we're still in the unbelieving time for Israel. But there are Jewish Christians. You can find documentaries and things like that about them online where they are, you know, they still love the Jewish traditions and they're born into those families. And so they're still ingrained in that culture, but they also believe Christ is Lord. They believe Christ is Lord and Savior. That's an example of the remnant. The remnant is this time, the time that Paul is writing, that the hardening is still upon them. They cannot see, they cannot hear spiritual truth. The Jews cannot hear it right now. But there is a remnant that has been pulled aside and saved. So that's when he's saying a partial hardening has come upon Israel. But what's interesting, and I put this in the notes because I found it in a couple different places, there are scholars that debate whether or not between the time that Paul composed chapter 9 and got to chapter 11, he received more revelation from the Spirit and didn't even know when he was writing 9 that this is where he was going in chapter 11. We'll never know. I found it interesting, so I put it in there. But it does read a little bit differently. There's two clauses here. The partial hardening upon Israel. What does partial mean? It means not total. It means not complete. It means not 100%. So again, as I mentioned to you, that points to the remnant during this period. But it also means temporary. It means non-permanent. There's an end date to this hardening upon Israel, according to what Paul is saying right here. Here, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. And the reason why you know it's temporary is because of the next word after the comma, until. Until this happens, there's a hardening. If that wasn't there, a partial hardening has come upon Israel, then you could say, well, it doesn't mean everybody, but it might never end. But when he adds that last clause and he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that's how you know there is an end date to this. And it's not the remnant and that's it. It's the remnant. There's what's happening right now. And then the veil is going to be lifted and Israel is going to be able to see Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior for the first time. Fullness. Until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. What does fullness mean? Does that mean 100% of Gentiles? Well, no. It definitely does not. It means, the best way to look at it is the number that have been set aside. If you want to go with the elect idea, the ones God has set aside, or at the very least the ones that are that he knows are going to come to him. Once the Gentile mission is complete, where the Gentiles all have the opportunity to respond to the gospel, that's probably the safest way to kind of do it all the way through. Now, Douglas Moo looks into Jewish apocalyptic literature and says, again, it's a fixed number that's destined for salvation. So again, there's disagreement all over the place. But I think you can still get it just reading, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Whatever you want to take that to mean, and I don't know that we need to know specifics in this case, whenever that is fulfilled, whenever that finds its completion, the partial hardening is going to be removed. So there's still a lot more to come. Basically, and I put this just in parentheses, God has determined to save a certain number of Gentiles. And only when that number has been reached will Israel's hardening be removed. Because Israel's salvation, Israel being brought back into the olive tree, the branch, the way we talked about it last week, being grafted back into its own roots, that's the final stage of God's ultimate plan on earth. And that's what Paul is saying. Now let's go to scriptural support to back some of this up. I put this in red because it's the words of Jesus. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That sounds an awful lot like exactly what Paul just said. And that's from Luke 21. And that is basically Christ discussing what is going to happen after his death and resurrection. So he is basically stating what we're seeing now and what would happen after this fact. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. I put that there because mystery, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. The mystery is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ for the Gentiles and for the Jews. The mystery is God's unfolding plan being salvation in Christ.
the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's Colossians 2, 2 and 3. And then I found this interesting. The next verse. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. There are so many things that are written in the New Testament by Paul, by Peter, by all of the New Testament writers, especially Paul, though, where they are directly answering various heresies in the church. John does this. 1 John is a direct response to a specific heresy that is happening. He wants to make sure that people are not falling for this because it is attractive and it can be compelling. And so that's why he's saying, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. He wrote the entire book of Galatians to beg them not to fall for false teaching. So he's saying it again. The mystery is Christ. The mystery is salvation in this one God-man. For the Gentiles and the Jews alike, all of you, whatever else you're hearing is garbage. It's false. It's empty. It gets you nowhere. So he's throwing all of this out here. Now some of the commentary that I found most interesting here. Douglas Moo says, before Paul spells out the context of this mystery, he's going to remind us again that his purpose on reflecting on these matters is intensely practical. Again, he has a purpose here. He wants you to see, like, although there are deep theological truths here, there's also like a reason that you need to know about this specifically. There's a reason why this audience needed to know all of this at the time. And the biggest practical application here is, if Paul is indeed the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul is warning the Gentiles not to get too highfalutin and act like they're on some kind of mountaintop now. Again, it's all back to the arrogance issue. That's why John Stott says, not ignorant, so not conceited, is the essence of what Paul is writing. Then he says, it is when we have false or fantasy images of ourselves that we grow proud. Conversely, knowledge is conducive to humility, for humility is honesty, not hypocrisy. The complete antidote to pride is truth. So that's what this is. Again, it is telling the Gentiles, yes, you are saved, but so are they. And I think he also wants them to, again, we talked about this again last week, root for them, and them root for you, because we're all one. There's nothing there. There's only one person that is perfect, one being that is perfect. Certainly no one here. Jews are not superior. Gentiles are not superior. All flawed. But both at times believed that they were. You go through the Old Testament, the Jews are walking through like they own the place. And now it's the Gentiles. And at the time that Paul is writing to the church, especially directly to the Roman Christians, he's saying, you know, what you're saying and what I'm hearing, the way you're ostracizing and talking about the Jews right now, that is not going to get you where you need to go. Because there's a reason why you were grafted in the first place, and it was through them. And we're going to get more into that here in a bit. Grant Osborne goes even further in his commentary. And by the way, if you happen to miss last week, in the notes last week, which I think there's probably going to be some available, but I can always get them to you. I put all the sources in the notes, everything that I'm using, so that you can go find these commentaries for yourself. I like them a lot. I kind of bounce around, try to be more focused maybe on a couple this week, and then I'll go to somebody else the following week. But I think they're all worthy, and I didn't just want to throw out names that you didn't know or sources that made no sense. It's like, why this guy, why this guy? I picked sources that I felt like covered a wide range. So Grant Osborne, who was a theologian in the southeast of the United States, he calls the Gentiles at this point spiritual racists because they've got such high levels of pride. Just they're insane because now they are the superior race, the superior people. God has decided to shine his light on us and he has shunned them. And then he goes further. He says this is an attitude seen too often in our modern churches as well, as we Westerners tend easily to lord it over Christians from Africa or Asia or Latin America. This is something that you learn when you get into missions, especially if you get on the mission fields. The biggest mistake that you can make is to go somewhere and tell them how what they're doing spiritually is 100% wrong and that they need to follow everything that you're there to tell them. They need to follow Scripture, but outside of that, we need to kind of understand their culture and not bull in a china shop in that whole deal. So you've got the Gentiles again. We are now the way. The Jews are not the way. Their laws are out. Their traditions are out. All of that is ridiculous. They're now mocking them. So again, they're looking down upon another group of people. John Stott says, if only the Jewish and Gentile members of the church in Rome can grasp their position vis-a-vis one another in the purpose of God, they will have nothing to boast about. We are grafted in because of the Jews, and because of us, the Jews are going to be grafted back in. We're all codependent on one another because God has an ultimate plan to bring all back to Him. Paul essentially saying, and we've talked about this already tonight, that those guys over there that you're shunning, the ones you won't let sit at the cool table anymore, they're coming too. Everybody is coming. God made it possible through them for you to come, Gentiles. And through you, because we talked last week, what was Paul doing? He was provoking envy in the Jews by saying, look at what the Gentiles have received, the blessings that you were promised. Well, I want that. Right, come back to Jesus. That's what he's doing. He's trying to provoke envy so they will turn and actually follow God and not their own way. So he, through their disobedience, made it possible for the Gentiles to come. And through the Gentiles' obedience and acceptance of the blessings, he's going to bring them back. He's going to woo them right back, and he's going to take them along with him. And so Paul is making sure everybody understands that in that one verse before moving on in his argument. Verses 26 and 27, and in this way, going back again, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's how 25 ends. 26 starts, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, quote, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So right there is how you know, again, that the until is real important back in 25, back in verse 25. Because right after he says, until this happens, there's a partial hardening. But in this way, all Israel will be saved. In what way? In the way where once the Gentiles are here, the envy that I've been provoking and everything that God has been doing has been to draw his own people back to himself. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. There is a lot in a few words right here. This comes from two different texts in Isaiah 27:9. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. And this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no asherim or incense altars will remain standing. Again, therefore by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. 59, 20, and 21. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. So, guilt of Jacob atoned for. We're talking about the atonement. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, a redeemer comes to Zion. Turning from transgression means believe. Repent and believe. So there it is in Isaiah, in the prophetic literature, and it pops right back up. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? F.F. Bruce, who is very good when it comes to word studies, in theology in particular, says all Israel is a recurring expression in Jewish literature. It doesn't mean every Jew without a single exception, but Israel as a whole. I'll give you a, I think I put it in the notes, but I'll give you a random example. It's like saying, man, the whole town went to that concert. the entire city was at that football game. We know that's not true. We just know that that's sort of an exaggerated statement to mean a lot. It means a lot of them were there. All Israel, a recurring expression. It doesn't mean every Jew without a single exception, but Israel as a whole. The nation as a whole, yes. Everyone within that nation, no. There's a it's an important delineation here. Osborne says it's important to realize all Israel does not refer to the Jewish people down through the ages. There is disagreement on this, by the way. But to the nation at the end of history. The text does not say how this will come about, but simply prophesies the event. And Paul's citation of Isaiah tells us this event is connected with the second coming of Christ in some way. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. So here, we discussed when we were in chapter 9 how not all Israel are Israel. And we were talking about Israel representing the church. Every time but that one moment when he is speaking of Israel, Paul is referring to ethnic Israel. That one occasion in chapter 9 is where he's using Israel to talk about the new church. Here's how we know right here he's talking about national Israel, not ethnic Israel. Because he's talking to Gentiles. He is not going to use Israel to refer to the Gentiles in this case, or to a grouping of Jews and Gentiles. Why? Because the whole point of this is to make sure they're not arrogant or conceited. If he calls the church Israel, Douglas Moo says this, he says if he calls the church Israel in this context, that's going to fuel the fire of the Gentiles' arrogance by giving them grounds to brag that, yep, now we're even the true Israel. They're not even Israel. He would never do that. Here he's trying to warn them that all of what they're looking over here at, those are going to be brothers in Christ at some point. And they need to understand that and not feel like they're sort of privileged or special as opposed to these people. So he's not including them in this argument. He's already told them they've been grafted in. So right here when he says all Israel, he's saying, hey brothers, all Israel is still going to be saved. They're still the chosen people of God. So that's how we know he is talking about ethnic Israel, because of his audience. Here are Beale and D.A. Carson in their commentary on the New Testament usage of the Old Testament on the word all. All Israel does not signify every descendant of Abraham for all time. Rather, allusion to Scripture, speaking of Israel as a corporate reality. So I put some of those here. Deuteronomy 1:1. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness. We know he's not talking to every single person that lived in Israel, but a large group of Jews. Deuteronomy 5:1, and Moses summoned all Israel. Yes, I'm telling Israel as a whole, even though I'm sure some of them are not listening at this point in time, and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today. Joshua 3:7, the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. 1 Samuel 7:5, then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. Again, get as many as you can. Word of mouth, maybe. Gather all Israel. I don't think Samuel grabbed everybody from every house and took them to this place. It wouldn't be possible to do that. So when you see all, just recognize that it means Israel as a whole, but it doesn't necessarily mean every single individual within Israel at that point in time. They also go, Dubiel and Carson, to the way that Paul changes the text from the original Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, as well as the other translations, where it says to Zion, if you go to 59:20, Isaiah 59:20, and a redeemer will come to Zion. Some translations say on behalf of Zion or on account of Zion. He changes that to from Zion. And it's curious, except that Paul does this a lot because he's less interested in using every single word properly as much as he is theologically making sure that it fits the time and the argument that he is making. So if you look at Psalm 14:7, it says, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." The Redeemer comes from Zion. Presumably from Zion for Israel. That would imply that Israel is over here and Zion is over here. I'm coming from Zion for Israel. I'm not coming from Zion to itself. I'm coming from the Holy Land, this promised area, over here to these people who are what? In exile. This is implying that they're in exile. That's the context of Psalm 14, by the way. It's God saving people that are in captivity at that point. And essentially, Israel is in spiritual captivity right now. At the time that Paul's writing, and to some degree, even right now, in spiritual captivity. Mu agrees. He says the best option is to see Paul making a deliberate change in the Isaiah text to suit it to the new situation in salvation history that he's been talking about for the last three chapters. The deliverer cannot come to Zion to rescue Israel because Israel is not located in Zion. The people of Israel have rejected the deliverer who has already come, sending them into a new spiritual exile. I had never really thought of it that way until I really dug deep into that over this week. He's coming from Zion to save Israel. He's coming from the promised land to bring them back from where they find themselves in now. Isaiah 28:16, "Therefore says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." Where Jesus is, that's Zion. That's where you want to go. That's the promised land. That's the holy ground. That's where the Lord is. If you're not with him, if you're following your own way, you're not in Zion. Because it's hard to believe that you would be in Zion and not follow Jesus Christ. Seems almost unthinkable, as a matter of fact. So it's all still completely about Jesus. And that's very important to remember through all of Paul's argument. The Messiah will come from Zion to rescue unbelieving Israel from spiritual exile. Now let's go back to the verses themselves. "And in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." How do we know that he's talking about Jesus and the cross? Because of how this finishes. "When I take away their sins." That's essential to God's covenant. He even says, "This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world," John the Baptist says. Where was the price for the sins of the world paid? On the cross. Who paid it? Jesus. So, Douglas Moo in the Holman Commentary says, with this quotation, Paul not only suggests when Israel's deliverance is going to take place, near the end of the world, around the time Jesus comes back, he also makes clear how it will take place. And this is just a beautiful truth. By Israel's acceptance of the gospel message about the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. I said off the start, by the time we got done tonight, if you ever had the same question I've had for a while, which is, why are we supposed to care so much about Israel? I know we are, but what's the specific reason? It doesn't make sense because they reject Jesus. They reject the New Testament. They've missed the boat. It's kind of right here, isn't it? There's a partial hardening that God used to bring us to him. And through our obedience and through the fact that we said yes, and he gave us the eyes to see and the ears to hear, he's going to bring them back through that. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And thank God for that. By Israel's acceptance of the gospel message about the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. That it just means so much. So if you want to look back to all, it does look corporate entity of the nation of Israel as it exists at a particular point in time. He also says, though, does move here, but the interpretation that takes the phrase to refer to the elect among Israel throughout time deserves consideration as a serious alternative. What we're going to find, and I told you this week was the hardest for me to put together, because I was just like, wait, what are you saying now? Because it doesn't make sense based on what you just said. Your ways are not our ways, your thoughts are not our thoughts. And we'll get a little bit more clarification as we move forward. Another thing to remember that I saw a couple of different times reading, and I do think it's important. We have to reject the idea that these guys that are writing Scripture understand anything about time. When Paul is writing about this, he doesn't think it's going to be 2,000 years after this point in time. You got to remember, between Malachi and, you know, the next piece of prophecy or revelation is 400 years of dead silence where families and generations, people passed away, were born, died, all through that time. And now it's been 2,000 years. A lot of times when you read stuff like Romans, understand Paul thinks this could be happening like next year or next week. He's giving you all this hope. But imagine if he knew it was going to be 2,000 years. He's like, there's going to be a time when this, when all of Israel is going to recognize Jesus for who he is. But most believe that that means at that time, who is in Israel, that's when the partial hardening gets removed. So what hope is he offering to the 2,000 years between that point? None. None. Because apparently they can't see spiritually and they are coming and going. And they're not part of the remnant. So we have to remember, Paul doesn't understand time. It's completely absent to him. Throughout chapter 11, Israel, you've got hope coming. So I look back at 9 and 10. He's trying to convince. I think that some of what he's saying here does make sense. Because I feel like 9 and 10 are all about, I just want you to understand that this is about Jesus. I want you to be a part of this remnant. I want you to be a part of this, the partial hardening. If I can get a few of you just to recognize this is the only way, graft you in. Then there's that. He's been trying to convince them all that they can get grafted back in, knowing that that's not going to happen. Because he knows that's the only way to God, and it's how he learned of it. But again, he doesn't think of this in terms of the future, not 2,000 years in the future. That partial hardening, that would be a lot of people that are not elect or not going to a good place, and it doesn't seem to make any sense. So it's just something to keep in mind as you read. Prophecy, or especially some of these things in the New Testament, they are unaware because they feel like, again, Christ has come once. Wait, is he going to go away for 2,000 years? If I had seen Christ at that point in time, I wouldn't have thought it would have been that long because so many other things had happened at that point. Oh, he's going to come back. This is just step one. What's coming after this? He didn't realize how long the Gentile mission actually was and how long it is, even to this day. John Stott lays out 3 points in 26 and 27. Christ's first coming, the deliverer will come from Zion, described in moral terms, turning godlessness away from Jacob, which we looked at in 27:9. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. And then the full fruit of the removal of his sin being the second coming. And then a deliverer establishes God's covenant, promising the forgiveness of sins. If you take all of this together, the deliverer is going to come to bring his people to repentance and on to forgiveness according to God's covenant promise. So, and then he lays this out in the timeline. We go back to the start of chapter 10. Remember, if only I could commit suicide to save you. Basically, I would. Oh, it pains me that you can't see this. The salvation of Israel, which Paul prayed for, to which he is leading his own people, trying to, by arousing their envy. That's what we talked about last week in chapter 11, where he's saying, I am trying to provoke your jealousy so that you will turn and want the same thing. This is the same salvation that's already come to the Gentiles because of the unbelief of Israel. And which one day all Israel, we just learned, will experience is salvation from sin through faith in Christ. There's the argument. There's the argument he's made for three chapters. Two chapters specifically, but laying the groundwork for it in chapter 9 when he's explaining God's sovereignty and his mercy. He's told you over the course of 11 chapters, has Paul, what salvation is and who it is through. And also, who it's not through. And what it doesn't have to do with. Where you come from. All of those kinds of things. But this is, again, this is all hopeful. Because he lays it out. This plan makes sense. Like what God has done to bring the Gentiles to him. To bring the Jews back to him. Based on this promise. It's all going to the same thing. Salvation from sin through faith in Christ. So again, why should we care about Israel? Because they're going to see the cross too. And of course, he died for them too. Now a big jump. Romans 11, 28 through 32. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Buell and Carson say, as the larger dynamic of the passage, all of what we've been talking about tonight, as the larger dynamic of the passage makes clear, the surprising turns in the path of God's purposes are by no means arbitrary. God's untraceable ways reassert his right over us as our Creator, who acts in the freedom of mercy. Does this prove universalism? Universalism meaning, in the end, God's going to save everybody. Hell is empty. This whole thing, he's perfectly good. He's not going to do this to anybody. Everybody, every religion leads to God, the whole nine, everything. Pluralism, does this prove universalism? As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Just as you were one time disobedient and received mercy, so they've now been disobedient and they're going to receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Mercy on all. Okay, I guess we're done here. Sounds awesome. Praise God. We don't really need to read anything more because we're all going to be saved in the end anyway. No, it doesn't prove that at all. Because why would Paul be writing anything at all if that were true? What would be the purpose of making the argument for Jesus Christ in the first place if there wasn't something you actually had to believe? If everybody was going to be saved, there'd be no purpose in faith or anything else. If that were a fact, then this is just, I have no idea why you would write anything. He's been laying out the case about the elect and the remnant and those that unbelieve and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and all of these kinds of things. What's the purpose of any of that if there are some that are not going to be there in the end? What he is saying is that categories of Jews and Gentiles, meaning some from the Jews, some from the Gentiles, but all of them as a group, again, as a whole, they're going to find themselves in the favor of God solely on the basis of his mercy. But individuals still are responsible for responding to that gospel. There is still something they have to do, which is repent, believe, and receive the Holy Spirit. Believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They're not just going to be checked in, getting a participant ribbon, and going into heaven, going into glory like that. But there will be some from each group. It's not just the Jews that are saved. It's not just the Gentiles that are saved. It is some from both. A lot from both, we hope. Here's Kenneth Boa in in his commentary, which is the Holman New Testament commentary, it's actually available in our library, hard copy is, on God's plan. The plan of God, both for Israel and the Gentiles, God has bound all men over, and that's in some of your translations as well, to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. Bound, prisoned, imprisoned them in disobedience. What does that mean? I've been imprisoned by my sin, essentially. I've given you over to your sin. It's now put you in a jail cell that you can't get out of. You are guilty. The Jews, Boaz says, receive mercy in the calling of Abraham because of the Gentiles' disobedience. And the Gentiles receive mercy because of the Jews' disobedience. So again, Abraham was faithful, by no means perfect, but he was faithful. And the promises made to him, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the patriarchs, that sets up the Jewish promises, the promises of the Jewish people becoming God's people. And then the Jews' disobedience that we've laid out in the last 6 weeks are why the Gentiles are included. They and you, or they and your, they, Israel, are enemies for your Gentiles' sake. Remember, he's speaking to the Gentiles here. He's saying they are enemies for your sake. They are enemies of God. They are enemies of the gospel message because they've rejected it and they want people not to hear it. The religious leaders crucified Jesus Christ. They don't want people to hear this. They want people to follow the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, all the traditions, all of the festivals, all of that kind of stuff. They are enemies for your sake. Because they have turned their backs on God, you benefit. But there was a plan for that. Boaz goes back to Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. Again, after the flood, still everybody wants to do it themselves. They want to be smart. They want to do it outside of God. They want to make a name for themselves by, you know, a tower that goes all the way to heaven. And so he scatters them all over the place. They want to do it apart from God. We always want to do it apart from God. They're disobedient again, even after the flood. Within like six chapters, they're already doing this. God first saved Abraham, then sent his descendants to tell the others that God would forgive them if they would turn to him. This again is Boaz. Abraham's descendants failed in their mission repeatedly. We just finished the Old Testament here in the church. How many people have we read about over the past 9 months that failed God? All of them. Abraham's descendants failed in their mission, so God has set them aside temporarily. Again, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Galatians 3:22-29 is pretty critical. And it's Paul again. But the scripture, here it is, here's that word again, imprisoned. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The same promise that Paul said is 100%. Take it to the bank, guaranteed, when it comes to God, which he laid out in chapter 9. That the promises are true. Through Israel, we can believe the promises are true. That's another argument that Paul makes here. And we see it throughout the Old Testament. Israel becomes the vessel by which God can prove to everyone that he can be trusted. That we can put our full weight, our full faith in him. because he has never not done, not followed through with what he said that he was going to do. But he uses this word again in Galatians, imprisoned, captive under the law. What that means is nobody was perfect. Everyone at some point has sinned. So at that point in time, imprisoned until the coming faith, because we were all dead until we found out that there was a Jesus Christ, until we found out that there was something to put our faith in and to follow. Neither Jew nor Greek, Jew nor Gentile. Doesn't matter. There's no classifications anymore. Remember, there's one people of God saved by one God-man, Jesus Christ. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, which means the promises made to him include you. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you are one in him, if he is in you, then you are heirs according to the promise. Here's the argument in the entire book of Romans per John Stott in his Message of Romans book. Disobedience, again, prison, is likened to a dungeon in which God has incarcerated all human beings so that they have no possibility of escape, except as God's mercy releases them. This has been the argument of this letter. 11 chapters so far. As in its first three chapters, Paul demonstrated all human beings are sinful, guilty, and without excuse. And then, from chapter 3, verse 21 onwards, he unfolded the way of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Here is that verse. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Jesus Christ, the one perfect being, the God-man, the only one who could have fulfilled the law. The patriarchs. Israel's the enemy of the gospel for now, but the patriarchs ensure they remain loved in the end. God's gifts and calling are both irrevocable. Jews, we said they're rejecting the gospel, but they're actually trying to suppress it. They're trying to silence it. They're actively opposing it. I put that in red. That's a big time red flag. But he also says, but even so, they are the chosen people of God, descendants of the noble patriarchs with whom the covenant was made and to whom promises were given. He loves them and is determined to bring them to salvation. If you go back to chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, they are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Those are the gifts that we're talking about here. To them belong the patriarchs. The gifts, the patriarchs, they have the gifts. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Call, if you go to Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and he not fulfilled it? He can't go back on his word. He doesn't change his mind. His promises are true, just as much today as every day. And just a reminder, the patriarchs also didn't earn anything on merit. They didn't do everything right either. Abraham, he tried to give Sarah to Pharaoh to save himself, to save his own skin. Jacob, we talked about this early in these lessons. Deceiver is what that means. Trickster. And he lived up to it. We know all about that. God's love for the patriarchs was grounded in his grace, not in their works. That's Stott again. Paul makes it clear in chapter 11, verse 6, which we discussed a couple of weeks ago. But if it is by grace, that being salvation, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. Every choice that he made was his choice to make, his sovereignty and his goodness. He did choose them, and he blessed all of us through them, but they were flawed as well. They are mentioned here because the covenant promises were given to the nation through them. They were the source of God's covenant blessings to the nation. It is those promises that are the basis of his elect will. That's Grant Osborne. Again, just to go deeper, not all human beings are going to be saved, but God has everybody that was, you know, put into chains basically by their own sin, first the Gentiles and now the Jews, handing them over to their sins, giving them over. He did it so that he might bestow mercy on each of these groups of humanity. We don't know how many from those groups are ultimately going to be saved. And then if you want to look at irrevocable, he's not going to regret his decision. He's not going to regret calling them to himself. Osborne says his unchanging faithfulness is a constant in Scripture. It doesn't mean he's not going to reject those who've turned against him. His call is corporate. He's going to remain faithful to the nation. His judgment and rejection are reserved for individuals. He is faithful to the nation, even though he has to condemn many within it. There's still a choice to be made. There's still a response to the gospel. You can lay a case out, and some people are just not going to buy in, and some people are. So he's faithful to Israel. He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to the Gentiles. He's faithful to all, even though he's going to have to condemn many within it, and it's going to pain him to do so. One powerful point that Douglas Moo makes is that this final ingathering of Jewish people at the end of time, or around the time that Jesus comes back for the parousia of the second coming, there's nowhere else in his writings where Paul talks about this at all. You can't find it. But almost always when Paul is talking about the Jews, when he's talking about Israel, he is trying to convince them, and he's trying to establish this right for the Gentiles. He's trying to tell the Gentiles, you have this right too, to come to Jesus. You can enter into the people of God. It's not the way they're telling you it is. The Pharisees, Sadducees, all of them are wrong. They're being excluded at this point. Remember we talked about the table gathering and all of the rulings from the Pharisees that came down about their special gathering that was so inclusive that you couldn't get into this private country club. So usually when he is talking about the Jews, he is telling the Gentiles, you're okay, you're coming in, I'm an apostle to you, Jesus loves you, Christ died for you, all of those things. But Mu says, only in Romans 11, apparently, did Paul face a situation in which he needed to remind Gentile Christians of the continuing significance of Israel's election. And we know why, because we talked about it for 3 weeks. The arrogance of the Gentiles is what he is warning against here. Do not be prideful. You are not special. You are here because of them, and they're about to be here because of you. Let's all be one church together. Let's all celebrate this thing together. Do not persecute them. Exclude them the way that they did you. Two wrongs do not make a right. There remains one people of God. Boas says, one day when the glory of the Lord covers the earth, it will be because the mercy of God is being praised by both Jew and Gentile alike. Amen. Absolutely amen. That's my addition to that, but absolutely 100%. And then we finish up Romans, and it's going to put us in, I think, a very good frame to end tonight. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Paul just stopped this 11-chapter argument and broke into spontaneous praise and worship. There are some that try to argue this is frustration from Paul because he's confused, because he just doesn't understand anymore what he's even writing. He's being inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he's writing this stuff down, but he doesn't understand why God is doing it this way, why God is being this obtuse. I don't buy that. Most people do not, but it is an argument that's out there. It is confusing, no question. It's confusing for all of us. We can't figure it out. It's tough for Paul, but this feels, and if you read it, it's so psalm-like. This is wonder. This is awe. Think of all he's just written about in the 11 chapters. All this depth of God that he can possibly understand. It overwhelmed him, as it overwhelms us a lot of times when we read Scripture. And he just had to break into praise. He had to break into worship. Some call it Paul's hymn. Buell and Carson parse this wording. They say this doxology uses tripartite hymnic form. The hymn is undoubtedly Paul's composition. Its language is that of Hellenistic Judaism. The central section, which fills out the content, contains a rather strong allusion to Scripture, followed by two direct citations. They're this: Isaiah 40:13, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel?" And Job 41:3, "Who was first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." By the way, all these questions have the same answer. The questions that he's asking in 33 to 36, the ones that are being asked right here in the original text from the Old Testament. And just to add a little bit more, 2 Baruch 14:8-10, Jewish apocryphal literature. This came after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. It's dated towards the end of the first, early second century. But just see if some of this sounds familiar. "But who, O Lord, my Lord, will comprehend thy judgment? Or who will search out the profoundness of thy way? Or who will think out the weight of thy path? Or who will be able to think out thy incomprehensible counsel? Or who of those that are born has ever found the beginning or end of thy wisdom?" All the same answer. Who? Nobody. Not one of us. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." He exhausts our wisdom infinitely. If you look at a few clauses, unsearchable judgments and inscrutable ways. Unsearchable judgments, what he thinks and decides. Inscrutable ways, what he does and where he goes. Stott says the ever-surprising nature of God's saving dealings and the difference between human calculations and the work of God. We can't figure this out. The mind or the Spirit of the Lord and the Counselor. He acts alone. He acts uniquely. We can't reduce him to the knowledge that we understand. As Creator, he can do whatever he wants. Given and repay. We also can't make him ours. So we can't domesticate God by putting him in the box of, well, here's what we're capable of doing. So clearly God can't do more than that. And when we try to do that, that then makes it so that we can somehow earn his merit, earn his trust. We attempt to make him indebted, Stott says, to reward us for our works. It's all above our pay grade. Martin Luther said there is still something which is hidden and too deep to understand. He said that after writing, I don't know how many books, and leading the Protestant Reformation. Kenneth Bowles says, though we've read all of Romans 9:11, and we have, we do not know all that God knows. And then he goes on. I love this. He says, we do not fully understand election. We do not fully understand hardening. We do not fully understand God closing the eyes and ears of people who need his truth, people whom he wants to receive it. We do not fully understand his timetable. We do not fully understand that we try because we want to, the eternal destinies of those who live and die in the period of Israel's hardening. We do not fully understand what makes those who live at a time when Israel's disobedience is removed more deserving of mercy, to speak in human terms, than those who did not receive mercy. And least of all, we do not understand why those who write about Romans and teach others about Romans have received mercy, knowing ourselves as we do. We don't get it. He's well past us. Stott says, because all things are from, through, and to God, the glory must be his alone. This is why human pride is so offensive. Pride is behaving as if we were God Almighty, strutting around the earth as if we own the place, repudiating our due dependence on God, pretending that all things depend on us, and thus arrogating to ourselves the glory which belongs to God alone. Kenneth Bowen continues from the previous slide. He says, being self-sufficient, God is not required to answer man. His glory begins in himself, encompasses all of his purposes and actions. To the degree humans are included in an awareness of the glorifying purposes of God, they should offer him praise. Whatever we know, whatever he reveals to us, leads us to praise. To the degree humans are excluded from an awareness of the purposes of God, they should likewise offer him praise. Your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. But I love you so much. You blow me away. Spontaneous praise of Paul right here. In the first degree, we praise him for what we understand. In the second, for what we do not understand. And he actually, and I wrote this out in in all caps, and I don't think I actually put it there. It says, after all, how much motivation would there be in worshiping a God whose purposes were totally exhausted by the finiteness of our intellect? If we could fully comprehend everything about God, everything he does, everything he thinks, why would that be something we would worship? It's what we don't know, the great mystery, the infiniteness of the universe, that leads us to our knees, that makes us worship, that makes us praise, all of that. And so I want to finish here. And again, just the events of the 24 hours, and I was putting these slides together last night in the wake of the missiles and everything that was happening in Israel, and the questions that I've had for years about why do we care about Israel? I think we've answered that question tonight. I think we do, because we're going to rejoice together one day at the foot of the cross. And that's so awesome. We're all in this together, and we all have one Lord and Savior. So I'd already put this in my notes. This is Boa. Like, when I found what I just quoted to you from Boa, he then goes here, and it's almost just a way to pray. And so we can end it, and let's just see it devotion. A person can go down only so far into the ocean before the capacities of the human body are tested to the breaking point. We were made to operate at only a certain depth in water. Beyond that, the pressure is too much to bear. So it is with the depth of God's wisdom and knowledge. We cannot bear what he can bear, nor can we follow his paths. But there is praise and glory in our distance from him. We know that we are saved, and by that fact, we know that what Paul is writing is true. Paul's praise and worship of God is prompted by what he does not know, as well as by what he does. As we pray for God's mercy to fall upon Israel, that their eyes and ears may be open to the gospel, let us also pray for our own eyes and ears. Let us not assume that we are not blind because we can see our physical reflection in the mirror. Let us assume that there is much more about the kingdom that even we have not seen. And then ask Jesus to explain it to us. So I guess we can pray and just say that, Lord, we are thankful. We're thankful for revelation. We're thankful for your word. And we are thankful that we can get answers to some questions and we can see some beautiful truth in your unfolding plan. And I do think it's prescient right now to pray for Israel, to pray for your world, but to pray for Israel specifically, and to rejoice in the knowledge that one day they will see you as Lord and Savior. I pray that you would keep them safe, that you would be with them. We're just so grateful that you've chosen again to reveal yourself to us through your word. May we continue to fall in love with it more each day. May we depend upon it more and more each day. As everything around us is chaotic, we know the one thing that we stand on is the sure foundation, the one stone, the cornerstone, the God-man. And we pray this in his name, Father. Amen.
Amen.